When I grew up at Waverly, I took 4 years of French class. And as you know, when you take a foreign language, it's not based upon necessarily how hard you do it, but also, do you have the ability to learn a new language? And as you know, the older you are, the harder it is to do that. And I remember I went off to college, and while I was at college, I had to take a written exam. And the writing part and translation, I could do. But when people started talking to me in French, it seemed like the words were taken and they were pushed together into one syllable, and that was like a paragraph. And I could not think about it. Well, I went to college and took the written exam, and it bumped me into the second level. I thought, okay. And I went to class, and if you were in the second level, that meant the class was in French. So how do you learn French when you are in a French-speaking class? And I did all right with the translation, but I still remember one of the assignments was to get up and have a conversation with a fellow classmate. And she spoke, and I couldn't get it. My mind could not take the words and parse them out to see what they were and then translate it. If it was written down, I would be able to get it. And it didn't matter how much I practiced and what I did, it just didn't come naturally to me. And many times in academic pursuits, that's how it is. You may be good at math, but not be good at language. And you can try, but it just doesn't come about. Well, friends, that's not the way it is with the gospel. Even though we have the Word of God and we study it, and there are books of the Bible that talk about it, despite all these things, the gospel is not just about comprehension, but it's a matter of the heart being changed as well. Without it, you can have someone who knows foreign languages, who knows Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, who can have a PhD, who has published many books, and they speak as a professor tenured at maybe Yale or Princeton, and yet they do not know or really understand the Bible. They do not accept it as truth. Why? Because it's not just knowledge. It's not only having an understanding of the facts, but it is accepting it as true and trusting in it alone and turning from trusting from your own intellect, from trusting from your own experiences and saying, no, this is the Word of God. This is what we must go by. So the question is, why do some people accept it and others not? Why do people mock and scorn the Bible, who are, by the world standards, fairly intellectual? Why do some who have no background, who have very little education, will accept it as the truth? Why are there some people who are PhDs who accept it and others who aren't don't accept it? It's because the others who don't need a more doctrinal basis and foundation? No. The problem is the human heart. Understanding must involve regeneration and being born again. And as we've been looking in the Gospel of John, we're up to the point where you have Jesus who had the followers who saw him feed the 5,000. They followed him across the sea. They come to him. They're in the synagogue. They start peppering him with questions. And we're still in that dialogue. And as we get to it today, we're going to answer this one question, which is this. Why do unbelievers not understand that Jesus is the bread of life? Why do rebels not comprehend that Christ is God? So if you would, please open your Bibles to John chapter 6. We will read study verses 41 through 46 today. Lord willing, in 2 weeks we'll do 47 through 59 as we continue through John 6. Our first of 3 points will come from verses 40 to 42. 41 and 42. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? So our first of 3 points is this. Unbelievers do not understand that Jesus is the bread of life because they reject the virgin birth. Rebels do not comprehend that Christ is God because they reject the incarnation. For them, it is foolishness. First, let's look at verse 41. The Jews grumbled about him. If you look previously, Jesus just had this section talking about being the bread of life. In verse 40, that he will raise them up on the last day. And how do they respond? They grumble. Now, if you remember, this is a distinctive of the Jewish people, is it not? Grumbling. In Exodus 16, verses 2 and 3, they grumbled in the wilderness under Moses. That Moses had just led them by God's power under the bondage and freedom of freedom from the Egyptians and Pharaoh. They just crossed the Red Sea. They had victory. And now in chapter 16 it says, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. How thankful they are. You have brought us out into this wilderness. We're going to die and starve. Wouldn't it be better to be under the bondage of slavery? At least we had our meat pots. At least we had bread to the full. They were grumbling, not to Moses, though. They were really grumbling against the Lord. In verse 8 of that same chapter, and Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. So they were grumbling to Moses, but it was really grumbling towards God. Why? Because this was God's plan. This was his way and purpose of bringing them out of Egypt. And Moses was the one to lead, but Moses wasn't the one who had the power. So when they grumbled against the circumstances, they were grumbling against God. Now let's go back to John 6, 41. So the Jews grumbled among him. Do you see the irony? Now they are grumbling not just to Moses, but they're actually grumbling to the incarnate God. They're grumbling before him. Why? Because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Remember, Jesus is giving himself a comparison, the physical bread that God gave to feed the physical needs of the people. Jesus is the spiritual bread who has come down to feed the spiritual needs of all people. And they have rejected that. Verse 42 gives the reasons why they reject Jesus' deity. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? 2 reasons. First, his background. Joseph and Mary. Now, if you remember, this is in the north. This is at Capernaum, the Sea of Galilee. A few miles off to the west is where Nazareth is at, where Jesus was born, where he grew up, and he has family and friends. So the people around there knew of Joseph and Mary, of Jesus' parents. And they're saying, is he not the son of Joseph and Mary? Meaning, these aren't remarkable people. These aren't people that stand out. And actually, in John 8:41, later on, he makes this claim, the Jews do, of insinuating that Jesus was born through sexual immorality, through fornication. They know the story that there was a virgin birth and Noah and Mary was actually a virgin who was impregnated. I think they were trying to use this against him later on in John 8:41 as saying, this did not happen. This is just a story. But second, they reject the incarnation. It says, how does he say, I have come down from heaven? How is it that God has become manifested in human flesh? How has he come from his throne and now lives and walks and acts among us and now is standing before us with human, real flesh? This is the offense of God becoming a man. The offense to our intellect, and even laughable to many, that God would walk around his creation. But yet this is throughout Scripture. First, John 1:14, which we covered several months ago. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is one of the themes in John. That's why it starts out in the beginning, talking about Jesus is God, but he's also God in the flesh. He's not God appearing as flesh, but he really had a human nature. Second, Paul argues this in Philippians 2:6-8. Who through him he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. This was a picture of what Paul was saying of how we are to be humble ourselves. Let's look to the humility of Jesus, that he, being God, did not count it beneath him, but he embraced the humility of bringing human flesh upon himself and coming and dying on the cross, being obedient to death. Besides this, how does the virgin birth even work? And this is where people, especially this time of year when you talk about this, but people in other cultures think this is foolishness. What's funny is in Luke 1:35, when the angel comes to Mary, she asks, how is it this could be since I have never known a man? And do you know what the angel answers? He said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So how does this happen? And then we'll say why it's important. How does it happen is that the Holy Spirit brought about in Mary conception. Now, this is not what some people think, God having relations with human flesh. No, no, no. This is a supernatural miracle where God brought about conception so that, this is why it's important, original sin is passed down, the sin that Adam and Eve passes down to all of us, where by nature we are sinners, it is passed down through the man. So, by not having a human father, Jesus does not inherit a human, depraved nature. Therefore, he is pure. He is in his human flesh. He does not have sin. He does not have a sin nature. He's almost like Adam before Adam, when Adam was, that he does not have this sin nature. That's why it's important. Without the virgin birth, then Jesus, his conception is not miraculous. Therefore, he is and dwelt with human original sin, so he cannot be perfect, undefiled, and then be offered as a sacrifice for sinners. Many Muslims object to this. Muslims, they actually believe in the virgin birth, but they do not believe that Jesus is God. Instead, they say he's a great prophet. But you see the problem. If Jesus isn't God, then we have no Savior. Then we have no propitiation for our sins. They also object to the idea that Jesus, that there's one God and three persons. They say, well, you believe in three gods. No, we believe that God is not a modalist understanding of God, but that there's a three persons in the Trinity and the Godhead as revealed in the Scriptures. And even some, even Catholics, they believe that Mary was born without sin. But the problem with that is Mary doesn't have a sinless father. She had a human father. So by nature, she had a human nature which was fallen, which was depraved. So she was a sinner as well. No, that's why the virgin birth matters. Friends, if someone denies the virgin birth and incarnation of Jesus Christ, they are not a Christian. This is Orthodox teaching. This is the foundation, one of the foundations upon everything that rests of Christianity. Actually, in the early 20th century, the fundamentalist movement had five things that are the five fundamentals of the faith that they wanted to highlight. And they were spelled out in V's. Each one started with V. And the first one was virgin birth. If you deny the virgin birth, you have denied Orthodox Christianity. But it's not just intellectual. How do we apply this? As believers, when we look at the virgin birth and the incarnation of Jesus Christ, it should well up our hearts with love. That Jesus Christ, the very glory of heaven, would before the foundation of the world say, I will go and die for these people. I will put on human flesh, which will have suffering and pain and thirst. I will go and be in the wilderness for 40 days and have no food, nor thirst, nor water. I will be crucified and have the agony of nails through my hands, on my feet, of suffocating to death on the cross, the emotional hurt of being mocked and scoffed and scorned, and then 3 days later, being raised from the dead. What marvelous love this is. Because friends, the incarnation and the virgin birth was not something that had to happen. God could have said, we're not doing this. We're not going to go there. We're going to let people get what they've earned, which is hell. And that's why the Christmas season is one of rejoicing. Because Jesus came on a mission to save sinners. That is the hope that we rejoice in this Christmas season. And He will come again to fully set up His kingdom and inaugurate it. That's our first point. Our second point is this. Unbelievers do not understand that Jesus is the bread of life because God has not drawn them. Rebels do not comprehend that Christ is God because the Father has not brought them to Himself. Let's look at verses 43 and 44. Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So first, Jesus responds. Remember, they're grumbling among themselves. So they're not really saying it to Jesus, but they're saying it enough where like, I can't believe he said this. Can you believe he's saying these things? And Jesus overhears them and says, stop your grumbling. You need to just stop it, grumbling among yourselves. Instead, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come. Let's look at that. No one can come. How many? None. No one. No single one. Can. Can being ability. No one has the ability to come. Now we do have to distinct here. There is physical ability and moral ability. So Ephesians 2:1 speaks of moral ability. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Moral ability is saying, I have no will or desire or inclination to want to do that. Example, go clean your room. I don't want to. I can't. Why? I have no desire, will, inclination. So either you need to change my will through force or through giving me a new heart, or I'm not going to do it. Do I have the ability? Yes, I have hands, I have feet, I can, but Mom, I do not want to clean my room. So man has the physical ability to come to the Father, but his will, his moral ability, he does not want to. He hates God. He doesn't want to do things on God's standards, on God's ways. He does not want to submit and bow and follow Him. Therefore, no one can come because all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have original sin. All of us have a heart that's been corrupted. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Therefore, those who do come, they come because the Father draws them. Let's draw this out here. What does the word draw mean? It means to pull or drag, requiring force because of the inertia of the object being dragged. So it's pulling or dragging. You have an object and it's being pulled along. This word in the Greek is used many times. Let's look at some of the references. Acts chapter 8, verse 3. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So this is before Saul became Paul. He went around persecuting the church. And what was he doing? He was dragging off these men and women by force because they were Christians and putting them in prison. And they ended up in prison because his force brought them there. Acts 14, verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. So now Paul, after he's converted, he gets persecuted. They think he's dead, so they drag him out of the city. They force him out. They pull him out. John 21, verse 8. When the disciples were fishing, the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the full net of fish, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards off. Imagine you're sitting in the boat and you have this huge net of fish. You're close to the shore, so you're dragging it along while in the boat because you're not going to pull it up and put it in the boat. It's too heavy, so you're dragging it to the shore. And then finally, John 18, 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. So the drawing of the sword from the sheath and cutting off the ear. So you see, in each instance, you have an object or a person who by force is being dragged or pulled into a direction, and they are brought to it. The fish get dragged to the shore, the sword gets dragged out of the sheath, Paul gets dragged out of the city. So this sets up theologically the difference between what's called irresistible grace versus prevenient grace. And here we hold to the doctrines of grace, which says, as can be summarized in TULIP, or there's much more to it, that grace is irresistible. That when God sets His grace upon someone, He brings that person every time to Himself. And the reason why someone doesn't come is because God hasn't put their grace upon them. And so, does He do it by causing them to be kicking and screaming? No, God, I don't want to come. I don't want to come. I don't want to come. No, He actually changes their heart and gives them a new nature and gives them the Holy Spirit. They are born again, born from above, to where now they want to come and they run to Him. This is God's irresistible grace pulling them along. Now, this is in contrast to what Arminians teach, which is called prevenient grace. And this is the idea that God gives grace to every single person so that now they have the ability to come, and then it is up to each person to make the decision of whether or not they come. So at the end of it, with prevenient grace, the deciding factor is man. With doctrines of grace, irresistible grace, the deciding factor is God. And they do try to use John 12:32 as a text, but I don't think that talks about all people. It's all types of people. And we'll get to that in a few months. But let's look at it from John 6:44. Why would you say no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, if he draws everyone? If God draws everyone, then why would he say that? Well, no one can come to me unless the Father sent me. Well, I draw everyone. Therefore, why do some come and some not? Well, he doesn't say because man decides or not. He's saying the reason why some come and some not is because some are drawn, which means some are not drawn. Because before the foundation of the world, God predetermined, predestined who would be His elect. And Christ came to die for those. And through the Holy Spirit, He draws those to Himself completely. And notice this in verse 44, "And I will raise Him up on the last day." If everyone He draws is now raised up on the last day, then if you draw everyone, then why isn't everyone raised up to eternal life and salvation? I would say because the prevenient grace is not the right understanding. It's like this, friends. The doctrines of grace is like a narrow bridge which spans the whole gorge. Yes, it is narrow, but it is complete. Those who are predestined before the foundation of the world are going to be drawn, are going to be converted, are going to be raised up on the last day, are going to be glorified. It is a complete salvation that God has authored from beginning to end and is who undergirds it. Whereas, as I've heard some preachers say, that the Arminian view, the prevenient grace of salvation, is like a wide bridge that spans half the gorge. And now you have to get and complete it over because you've gotten there, but now man in your ability and sin and cooperating with God have to get across the rest of the span. And especially in classical Arminianism, you can even lose that salvation after coming to it. I would say this is not what the Scriptures say. How can you have eternal life today if you can lose that and if it's based upon your choice in continuing to choose and not upon the grace of God and His plans and purposes and decrees? I want to give you an illustration from Charles Spurgeon talking about how we have the ability but not the will. He uses this illustration. You see a mother with her baby in her arms. You put a knife into her hand and tell her to stab the baby in the heart. She replies, and very truthfully, "I cannot." Now, so far as her bodily power is concerned, she can if she pleases. There is a knife and there is a child. The child cannot resist, and she has quite sufficient strength in her hand to immediately stab it. But she is quite correct when she says she cannot do it. As a mere act of the mind, it is quite possible she might think of such a thing as killing the child, and yet she says she cannot think of such a thing. And she does not say falsely, for her nature as a mother forbids her doing a thing from which her soul revolts. Simply because she is that child's parent, she feels she cannot kill the child. It is even so with a sinner. Coming to Christ is so obnoxious to human nature that although, as far as physical and mental forces are concerned, men could come if they would, it is strictly correct to say that they cannot and will not unless the Father who sent Christ draws them. You see the picture here. A mother, she has the physical ability to kill her child, but she does not have the will or nature to do so as a mother. In the same way, the sinner who has God's wrath over him has the ability to come to Jesus Christ physically, but by their moral nature as sinners and lawbreakers, they do not and cannot and will not come unless God sets His irresistible, marvelous, affectious grace upon that sinner, gives him a new heart and will that desires and will come, and God brings about the full salvation and completion. And that's why as Christians, we should rejoice in this. Our salvation is something that is not like the wind that blows and that can easily disappear. Our salvation is complete. This phrase, "and I will raise him up on the last day," was repeated a couple of times earlier in verse 40, "and I will raise him up on the last day." And even if you look at verse 37, "I will never cast him out," There's another place as well. But the completion of the salvation, it is God, God's will, God's grace, God's completing of this, that He will even raise you up on the last day. He doesn't bring you to the point of decision, but He causes you, gives you a new heart, and brings you through sanctification, justification, glorification, and resurrection of new life. And this is something we should rejoice in, should we not? That salvation is not based upon us. And that we should boast in the Lord. We should not, friends, look at others and say, "Oh, I'm so glad I'm not like them." Well, we can say that, but we should say, "It's not because of me. If the Lord hadn't intervened in my life, I would not be His. If God hadn't smacked me in the face and broken me and humbled me, I would not have come to Him. If He just kept His hand of mercy and grace apart, I would have ran and continued to embrace sin and gone into deeper and deeper depths of the iniquity, drinking it up, thinking it was good." Friends, we should boast in the Lord. This time of year especially, it is Jesus Christ and His grace alone that we are saved. And we should point people to that. "Oh, my change is not because of what I have done, but because of what Christ has done." And friend, if you are not a Christian here, what you need is a new heart, a new will. And this is not something that you can give yourself, your own heart transplant, because you don't want to, first off. But second, you don't have the means or ability to do it. You need a new will. You need a new heart. You need to be born again. That way you come to Jesus. That way you come to Him on His terms. You don't try to make up some religious good work self-righteousness to say, "I'm right with God," or "me and God are okay." But know that God does a radical transformation so that you're a new creation in Christ. And that's only something God can do in you. Our third and last point is this. Unbelievers do not understand that Jesus is the bread of life because God has not taught them. Rebels do not comprehend that Christ is God because the Father has not opened their eyes. Let's look at verses 45 and 46. "It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learn from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father." So we see here, Jesus is now quoting from the Old Testament prophets. And this is an allusion to Isaiah 54, verse 13, where it says, "All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children." D.A. Carson, a scholar, wrote about this passage. The passage here is applied typologically in the New Testament. The messianic community and the drawing of the saving reign of God are the typological fulfillments of the restoration of Jerusalem after the Babylonian exile. So this is a type, this is a picture of what's going to happen. It's not going to be literal, but it is a figure and picture that just as he was saying with Israel, bringing about that he would teach them all, this is really a type of what would happen with the messianic new believer community, people under the new covenant, that that's where it would be restored and the promise would be kept. That everyone who is in the new covenant, who has been born again, has been taught by God the things of the Lord and know who God is in salvation. Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34 says the same thing with the new covenant. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." So to understand this, the old covenant was a covenant with the people of Israel. Moses was the one who was the mediator. And that group of people was a mixed community. Most of them were unbelievers, as we saw, they're grumbling and complaining. Some of them were true believers. But they had to do certain things in order to be blessed by God and continue to be in the promised land. But the new covenant is different. Instead of being a mixed group of people, some who are believers and some who are not believers, it is a pure community where everyone is a Christian. Everyone has the Holy Spirit. Everyone has been born again, rejuvenated. And because of that, they do not have to look at each other and say, "Know the Lord." Why? Everyone knows the Lord. Everyone's been taught by the Lord. Now, we may have differences as far as how much we know and don't know, but all of us know the Lord. And this is the thing, that those who come to Jesus Christ, who have been drawn by the Father, have been taught by God, where those who have not been taught, do not know the Lord, do not come in repentance and faith. Therefore, the Jews have not heard or learned from the Father. And this whole back and forth, this animosity between the Jewish people and Jesus, why do they keep pushing back? Why do they keep coming and criticizing? Why do they continue to grumble and complain? It's because they have not been taught by the Lord. They have not been drawn to the Father. They have not been given faith and repentance. They're not new creations, and therefore they're holding on to the religious tradition, and they keep coming to Jesus as a skeptic. They've seen all the signs, they've seen all the wonders, and guess what? They continue to reject. Why? Because they don't need more knowledge, they need a new heart transformation. Verse 46 says, "Not that everyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God, he has seen the Father." Who is he who is from God? Jesus Christ. He has seen the Father. He's the only one who's seen Him. Why? Because He is of the Trinity. He's abided with God the Father forever, with the Holy Spirit, in the perfect relationship of the Trinity. Therefore, Jesus is our mediator, because He is both man and God. So we come through Jesus Christ to the Father. Also, John 14, which we'll get to, Philip says, "Jesus, show me the Father." And He says, "If you've seen Me, you have seen the Father." Jesus shows us what the Father is like. And finally, what the Jews completely missed, if we hear Jesus, we hear the Father. They're standing before the incarnate God, and they're saying, "We want more proof. We don't believe you. Who are you to say this?" Not realizing they're talking to God or believing it. They were hearing the words of the Father because Jesus' will is the same as the Father's will. All this is like the cartoon Peanuts with Charlie Brown. You've probably seen that on the Charlie Brown Thanksgiving, Charlie Brown Christmas. And if you remember seeing those shows, the adults are always characterized in the same way. Whenever they speak, it's always, "wah, wah, 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 wah," right? You can't understand what they're saying. Now, the kids, you can understand them. You know what they're saying. But the adults, you can't. Almost just showing that from a kid's perspective, you really don't get it. Friends, from an unbeliever's perspective, we don't get it. That's how the things of Christ are understood. It's like wah, wah, wah. Among the Jews, when they were hearing these things, but they weren't hearing them with the heart. They were seeing these things, but they weren't seeing them spiritually. And they weren't believing, they weren't trusting. And that's why, if you are not a believer, only God can enlighten your eyes, enlighten your ears, can give you the faith and the belief to trust and understand it. Because you will not do it on your own. You may say, "What should I do?" Well, there are the means of grace. Read the Bible. You can do that. God may use that to bring salvation. Come to Him in prayer and say, "Lord, save my soul. Help me. I can do nothing, no other. I have nothing. I do not understand. I will not trust. I will not believe on my own." Attend church service where we have the preaching and reading of God's Word, where we sing songs. We have fellowship among the saints. And God can use this to do the miracle of regeneration in your heart. And as Christians, what are we to do? We need to remember that, yes, we have been taught and we are part of this community, but this is a living Word. And by the Holy Spirit, we continue to learn and to trust in the Bible and understand what it says. So we should continue to pray to God, Lord, illuminate my mind, illuminate my heart, put these truths into practice where I'm not a hypocrite. When you open the Bible to read it, maybe through a daily Bible reading, which I would encourage all of you to do, pray to the Holy Spirit. Meet me here. Without you, I will not understand. I will not continue to grow. I need your help to understand. Well, friends, we started off talking about French and being able to learn it and be so nice to, with a snap of the fingers, know a foreign language. But this is how it is with spiritual matters. With the snap of the fingers, God can make someone go from being blind, deaf, and mute to spiritual things. And in a nanosecond, they are now a new creation, alive in Christ. And they can understand what they couldn't just a moment before. Because understanding and comprehension is not intellectual. It is a matter of the heart and of the nature of the human soul. Let us close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for us that you have given us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We do pray now, Lord, that for those who are not Christians here, that you would give them this marvelous grace, that they would trust and believe in you. And that for us as Christians, we would not forget that we should be the most humble of people because we know that we have nothing to credit our salvation except to the grace that you irresistibly placed upon us to draw us to yourself. Now we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.